Open your Bibles to Daniel 7. One of the, amazing pillar passages of Scripture, Daniel 7. We're going to be reading from verse 1 to 14. However, we'll cover the whole chapter in a summary fashion in the sermon, but just for the sake of time, Daniel 7, 1 to 14. Hear God's word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the grass withers, flowers fade, and this amazing word, it endures forever. Thanks be to God. So a favorite movie of several of you, talked about it through the years, is Hoosiers. And in 2001, the Library of Congress designated it culturally, historically, and aesthetically significant. So, it's the story of that basketball team from the small Indiana high school, the small Indiana town, the clear underdogs. And they pull this huge upset and beat the larger team from the larger Indiana school in the state championship. So, as you recall, Jimmy Chitwood is their star player. He's just a great guy. He's their leader. He's inspired his team, carried this team. So, it's a championship game. The score is now tied 40-40, 19 seconds left. All this commotion. The small school team steals the ball and calls a timeout. The coach feverishly huddles them all together to design the last play. And he looks at the team and he says, "Jimmy, they expect you to take the last shot. You'll be a decoy. Buddy," he's another player, "you'll get the ball and roll on a picket fence. You'll take the last shot. Okay, let's go. Break." But none of the players move. In all that commotion, they just stand there. They shuffle their feet. They look up. They look around. They look down. They look at each other. It's clear they don't like the play. So the coach goes, "What's the matter with you guys? What is the matter?" And finally, the camera moves to Jimmy. And Jimmy looks up at the coach, and he simply says, "I'll make it." Of course, last second of the game, he makes the shot, the best player, the best of them. And the team wants him to take the shot, and he wants to take the shot, and he knows he's going to make it. It's this gripping scene, beautiful scene. It taps into something that's very deep for us. It's the desire we have that we have the right leader, the best of us, who will be and will do what we need him to do. And see, the passage we read today really is a movie. It's meant to be a movie. It's two scenes of a movie. God doesn't just want to tell Daniel facts about the future. The biggest thing going on here is he wants to impact his mind and heart, like move his affections by these scenes he's given him. It's a vision of how aggressive and turbulent and unstable this world is. But even more, it's a vision of the glory and authority of God. And even more, it's this enthralling picture of the grace of God in salvation. And so we know Daniel, we know this man, he's now an old man. He's been laboring in Babylon some 50 plus years. And he's an old man who is burdened for the well-being of God's people. He's thinking of the next generation there who is on his heart. He thinks about them and prays about them every day, even three times a day, even when that could cost him the lion's den. So in this vision, God warns Daniel, who's beseeching the Lord as he sees the end of exile approaching. In just a few years, it's about to be over. He tells him in this vision, "Daniel, I know you think safety and peace is right around the corner, but it's not yet. It's not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. Rather, what's going to happen is there's going to be one violent superpower is going to give way to another violent superpower until finally, it will happen, finally, God will execute his judgment on these kingdoms, and he will give his people his kingdom." And that's why, you know, this prolonged time, this warning of hardship in verse 15 and 28, the effect on Daniel of this dream is that he is anxious and alarmed. In fact, his color changes, has a deep influence on him. On the one hand, he's hopeful. Exile is almost over. But on the other hand, he's fearful because it's going to be hard. So Sinclair Ferguson thinks about the burden of this next generation. He says, and it's one of the finest evidences of a truly God-centered, kingdom-dominated life if we share something of this burden for the well-being of even the next generations. I think that's important. I mean, is that us? So verse 1, we see God gives this vision to Daniel during the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And if you recall, he's the king that a bit later blasphemes God at a dinner party with the cups and the bowls of the temple of Yahweh, remember? And this mysterious hand appears, writes a message of judgment on the wall. Daniel interprets it, and that very night, one superpower gives way to the other. The Medo-Persian Empire conquers the city. All right, I have 3 points. First point is the chaos of the world's kingdoms, verses 1-8. And that's the first scene of the vision. The second scene is divided in 2 parts. We see the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, and then we see the conquest of the Son of Man. So the chaos of the world's kingdoms, verses 1-8. In this vision, Daniel sees the four winds of heaven, and they're stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts emerge out of the turmoil of the sea, each different from the other. And this is apocalyptic language. God's giving Daniel pictures and symbols that point to things, that reveal the meaning of events, that uncover and unveil the spiritual significance of the events of history, to impress him with it. So in the Bible, the sea is an image of chaos. It depicts the kingdoms of man. They're like waves rising and falling. They're lusting for one another. They're contending with one another. They're fighting and warring, seeking the mastery, their godlessness. So for the sake of time, we didn't read the whole passage, but the interpretation follows these scenes. And in verse 17, the angelic interpreter tells Daniel these 4 beasts symbolize 4 kings. They represent kingdoms, and they arise from the earth. They don't literally arise from the sea, but from the earth. It's just the sea because it's so chaotic and full of commotion and turbulence. You know, so even today we use beasts of prey as symbols of nations. You know, we've got the main air predator, the eagle. Think of Russia with the bear. I didn't know until I was preparing this sermon that Benjamin Franklin suggested that our symbol be the turkey. But you see, it just wouldn't work. Like, you can't do that. So, however, as violent and rebellious as these kingdoms are, just notice they're not self-determining. They're not autonomous. They're really not all that. The 4 winds of heaven stir up the sea. It means God is agitating things. He's in control of these superpowers. He's sovereign over all the kingdoms of man. They rise up, they struggle with each other, they even set themselves against him, but he's the sovereign. So we note that God is in charge of history. It's worthwhile each Lord's Day to remember that, the big history and your history. It's so easy to feel like we're just little grains of sand being driven aloft by the current of the ocean, crashing waves around us, but it's his story. And your life is brought into that. Like, Daniel needed that, and we need this. So the first beast that emerges resembles a lion with eagle's wings, and that symbolizes the greatness of the kingdom. And it's depicted with the chief land predator and chief air predator, and it's Babylon. It's the kingdom that's been reigning for these umpteen years. And the descriptions of the wings being plucked off and being lifted up from the ground to stand on the feet of a man and a mind of a man being given to it, it maps onto the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Likely refers to when God disciplined him for his pride and arrogance, sent him off to be like a beast, and then he repented and God returned his sanity. But you notice, as potent as this kingdom is, notice the passive verbs. It's God who picks him up, plucks off his wings. God's in control of even him. The second beast that arises resembles a ravaging bear. He's raised on one side. He has three ribs in his teeth. He's commanded to arise and devour flesh. And this raising on one side may, like that picture may be that his leg is lifted. He's paused to eat for a moment before he continues his hunt. But the fact that he's raised on one side has this sense of the dual nature of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's two kingdoms together, but the Persian side was stronger. They're the ones that overthrow Belshazzar. But again, notice, it's told to arise. God is in control over it. The third is the leopard with four wings and four heads. It symbolizes Greece. Alexander the Great, like a blitzkrieg, swept through the known world, conquered it so quickly, but his life was cut short and divided into four parts. But once again, it was given it, passive. God is in control, even of Alexander the Great. And then finally, we hit the fourth beast. It arises, and it is terrible. It's dreadful. It's exceedingly strong. It has great iron teeth. It devours and breaks and stamps everything. It's different from all the beasts before it. So how is it different? Well, in one sense, there's not an animal that we know that can symbolize it. It's so terrible, it's like a monster. And furthermore, this is the only one that has no indication of God controlling it. In the description, it's like the apex of human autonomy against God. And finally, it has this little horn with eyes like a man and mouth that speaks blasphemies. It like concentrates its evil in a person that opposes God. So much to say about this, but let's just think of a few things. One, it has these 10 horns. 10 horns grow out of this beast. In the Bible, horns symbolize power. The interpretation of the vision, verse 24, calls these 10 horns 10 kings. And it seems that the number 10 is to symbolize completeness or a large number. And from these 10 kings, this little horn arises. Again, this individual arises. And it destroys three of those kings, which would be a portion of them. But then the interpretation in verse 25 talks about this little horn, and it says, "It shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law." The idea is that this king blasphemes, persecutes God's people, and even changes the structure of society to revolve around itself. Well, this beast symbolizes Rome. It surpasses all the others that went before it in both duration and extent of its domination. It is brutal, fearsome, cruel, even more so than the others. It fits onto what Rome was like. You see, in the early days of Rome, it wasn't governed by one man, but a republic with many rulers over many provinces, thus 10 rulers in the vision. But later, with the unrest, the difficulties of the empire, the Caesars arose, and they concentrated their power in their persons, like Julius Caesar in our text today, Augustus Caesar. And this is when the empire became so corrupt and the Caesars demanded the worship of the gods and they persecuted the church. It was dreadful, exceedingly terrifying. Of course, so much could be said. There's something to be said about the whole history of the church. But the main point is, this is the kingdom that was underway and the state of mankind that was underway when God chose to act decisively to change things. God is prophesying to Daniel the time of the first advent of Christ. In our Advent reading today, it's so important to say, Caesar Augustus decreed this registration. It's this kingdom that's terrifying with iron teeth and stamps and grinds everything. God sent his beloved son. At that time, at the lowest time, God acted to change. So what does God do in the vision 500 years before any of this? Well, we have the courtroom of the Ancient of Days in verses 9 to 12. Daniel's just seen what these nations are like. They're raging, continuing turmoil, especially this terrifying and dreadful one. What's God's answer? Well, God's answer in verses 9 to 12, in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, God's answer is his throne. We can divide this second scene of Daniel into two parts. In this part, Daniel has a vision of who reigns. He looks into the courtroom of God. He's been awed by the raging of the nations, and now his mind centers on who sits on the true throne. The Ancient of Days sits on a throne, and it's the throne of God. It shows that God's kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of the beasts. It doesn't arise out of the turbulent sea. It doesn't rise and fall. It's securely grounded in heaven. Man's kingdoms are temporal and unstable, but God's kingdom is one of peace and stability and control, and it's enduring. And it's even more because God is styled the Ancient of Days. The idea is it's the eternal God. He's depicted as an old man, this venerable old man, wise man with white clothes and white hair, meaning righteousness and purity and holiness. So the throne of God is everlasting, and his rule is wise and holy and righteous. And he's over all this. But it's more still, because from his throne comes fiery flames. The wheels are burning fire, and from it streams of fire flow out. What is that scene that must have overwhelmed Daniel? Try to imagine it. But this fire is a picture of judgment. The court sits in judgment, and the books are opened. God will judge the beastly nations for what they've done. To the extent the nations of history oppose God, they are beasts, and they will be judged. And that includes us. It includes our nation. Like whatever we say about American exceptionalism or whatever, it doesn't exempt us from the throne room of God and the books being opened. It also tells us that the kingdom of God is not identified with a geopolitical kingdom in the world. It didn't arise out of the sea. He rules from heaven, and his rule is eternal, and it's sovereign, and it's righteous, and it's decisive for all the kingdoms of man. And so we look at our events today, and we wonder, where's the locus of power? Is it in the Oval Office, or is it in the Kremlin, or is it in the Forbidden City, or whatever seat of authority? And we say, no, it's at the throne of God, and it's secure and grounded for the people of God, and it's where we're to look. But that's not all, because the scene shifts, and we see the conquest of the Son of Man. And this is the climax of the vision. Because as good as the throne of God is, that God is in charge of our lives, it's not God's ultimate answer to the raging of the nations and the hardships of the church. The second part of this scene is the best one. It's the greatest one. It's one of the high points of Old Testament revelation. And it shows that God's answer to man's churning kingdoms isn't judgment. God's answer to the churning turmoil of the kingdoms of the world is his grace. He does more than judge, much more. It's grace is his ultimate answer. And so Daniel, you know, we see Daniel gets his vision. You wonder how much he loved this vision, because he had been praying and fasting for the well-being of the church. And now he gets to see, Daniel, your prayers are making an impact. Your prayers for future generations are preparing for the Son of Man. And Daniel sees in the vision, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Wow. Amazing. And so we have a picture of one like a son of man. Son of man means man. It's a man, but he goes up with the clouds. Notice the direction of where he's going. He's going up with the clouds. He's ascending with the clouds of heaven to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And there's so much here, but ultimately he's like a son of man because we're still 500 years out from when he will be the son of man. And the son of man will be incarnate. The immediate observation with this king like a man is to contrast him with the beast kings, the chaos, corrupt kings, is to see that this king is totally different. We hadn't seen the likes of him yet. His rule is different. He rules as man ought to rule. What else can we say about him? Well, this man is deity. You see, the description is of an exalted divine person. Like, who else can walk up to the Ancient of Days and be received? Who else is worthy to be presented to him and receive a kingdom such that he can give it to all peoples, nations, and languages that they would serve him? In that context, that's worship. That would be an everlasting kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. He must be God himself. It's an exalted figure. And yet, not only deity, but humility. It's a humble description because he's a son of man. It means he belongs to the classification or species of man. The Psalms speak of child of man in contrast to God. In Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel 90 times as son of man to tell him, you're man and I'm God. This person is of the classification of created man. Deity, humility, but it's more. He's a representative. In the interpretation of vision in verses 18 to 27, we find that the kingdom he's presented with, he accepts it on behalf of others. Like, he doesn't just take it for himself, he gets it to give to others who are the saints of the Most High, such that because he holds it, they get to receive it and possess it, not just for a time to rise and fall, but forever and forever and forever. He represents a group of mankind, those who serve him and receive his kingdom. And it's more, because it also speaks not only of deity, humility, representation, but image. Because in the because behind one like a son of man, one who rules and represents, you have to see the figure of Adam. Because in the garden, he's the first man in God's image. He's supposed to rule. He's supposed to represent. God designed him to do that. But Adam rejected God's way of ruling and instead listened to a beast's, a serpent's way of ruling. And he plunged mankind, whom he represented, into chaos and corruption and led to the state Daniel's seeing. And so the question we're left with is, we need a new man. Like, we need a new leader to do what needs to be done. So now the vision is to capture our hearts. Even today, it's made for us that God reveals the star player of history. He reveals the best of us, our true leader, and the one who can carry us. And God puts him in when it most counts. And he wants to come, and he wins the victory. The creator becomes the creature. By nature, you and I have to see ourselves in these beastly kingdoms with all that entails under the sentence of sin. And we need a redeemer. We need one who would be God, who would be capable of redeeming us. We need one who would be man, who would be qualified to do so, one of us, one to represent us, one to restore us into the image of God. And so in these days that Daniel sees faintly, in the days of the little horn, Caesar Augustus, who thought he was so important, Mary and Joseph travel by donkey to Bethlehem, and she gives birth to her firstborn son, and she wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger, a humble baby among babies, and this multitude of angels appears to herald the birth of this Son of Man, even as thousands of angels in Daniel's vision encircled God's throne. And we say, who is he? Well, he's the Son of Man, now not like a Son of Man, but now he has become one of us. He's God's grace incarnate. He's God's answer to the sin and rebellion of man. And he enters our history to take God's judgment upon the beasts. He enters to take the fiery flames for us, to take the burning fire from the throne on our behalf. We deserved it, but he took it. There's so much the story doesn't actually tell us that fills in the gaps. But we see that before the Son of Man can ascend to receive his crown, he's got to descend to the depths to take up his cross. Because he's got to undo the curse, far as the curse is found. And it's so important, as we think of Jesus, to appreciate that in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about himself, when he refers to himself, he calls himself Son of Man. And he's the only one that does it. But he elects this designation about himself. And we think of the person we need in our crisis, and he's the one. The God-man to represent, to restore the image, and to recover the lost kingdom. So how does he do it? Well, Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came first to take the ransom. And so when the cross was approaching and his hour has come, the Sanhedrin arraigns him and charges him, "Tell us if you're the Christ." And he looks them square in the face and he says, "I am." But then he doesn't talk about the Christ. What he says is, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He brought all of Daniel 7 to bear upon the Sanhedrin, and that's why they condemn him. So when does that take place? Well, on the cross, he takes the fire of judgment for us. He pays the sentence in full. And because the sentence is paid in full, he bursts the bonds of hell, death, sin, and death. And he resurrects from the dead because he's conquered it. He meets with his disciples and he looks at them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've got the kingdom. And then in Luke and Acts, he meets with them after those 40 days and he ascends on the clouds into the throne room of God and strides up to the Ancient of Days in the exuberant praise of the millions of angels, and God gives him the kingdom and gives him the kingdom to give it to you. And it's all the blessings of salvation now. And it's new heavens and new earth one day. Because one day, the nations who receive the kingdom of Christ, who serve the Son of Man in faith, will have a geopolitical kingdom that will be this world glorified, a fit place for restored image bearers of God who look like the true image of God, the Son of Man. And that's why he came. And so right now, by faith in him, see, he's presented a kingdom because he accomplished it. You receive a kingdom because he accomplished it. It's given to you as a gift. And as you receive that kingdom by faith in Christ, the Son of Man, now we have the joy of practicing living like restored image bearers of God. What does that look like as a man and a woman and a boy and a girl? To practice serving this Redeemer, Son of Man, who sits at the right hand of God. And may that encourage your hearts this Christmas season. Let's stand.